The title of this morning's sermon is The Veil Has Been Torn. The Veil Has Been Torn. We're pausing. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. And we are pausing our verse by verse study through Luke's Gospel for this special Easter message. And I want to begin by inviting you to, you can stay in the book of Hebrews. That's where we'll be for this sermon. We'll be flipping around a few places in Hebrews. Please keep your Bibles open there. I want to begin by inviting you to take your minds back to Israel in the Old Testament. And specifically, I want you to think about when they crossed the Red Sea. They left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they arrived at the base of Sinai. Now, God's presence was on that mountain. And so God brings them. He delivers them out of Egypt to get them to the base of this mountain. So in a sense, he brings his people near him. How would you expect God to deal with his people at that moment? You'd expect him to say something along the lines of, I delivered you out of Egypt. I am so glad you're here. I brought you this far out of Egypt. I'm on the mountain. Why don't you just come closer? Let's be together. Come up to the mountain. Come be with me. Of course, you'd also probably expect God to make Mount Sinai seem like this very wonderful place, very calm, you know, birds chirping, blue skies, the sun is shining. That's what we would expect. Let me show you what it was really like. Turn to Hebrews 12, verse 18. We will come back to chapter 9, but turn to Hebrews 12, verse 18, so we can see what it was really like. The author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 18, "You have not come to what may be touched," and he's referring here to Mount Sinai, and this is how he describes Mount Sinai in the following words. He says, "Mount Sinai was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." And so the author of Hebrews is telling his readers, us, that unlike the Israelites in the wilderness, that they do not, or that we do not have to approach a mountain like this. And just based on that verse, how welcoming did the mountain sound? You're talking about blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a terrible storm. And it gets worse because from the mountain God spoke. Verse 19 describes his voice. "The sound of a trumpet and a voice," and this is God's voice as it booms off the mountain, "whose words made the hearers," this was like as they heard God, "beg that no further messages would be spoken to them." And so God's voice came from the mountain in such a terrifying way that the people actually cried out that it would stop. That's how terrifying it was. They begged God to stop speaking from the mountain. They wanted Moses to speak to them instead, and this is why. Verse 20, "They could not endure the order that was given," and then this is the order. God said, "If even a beast," this is what God is booming from the mountain. He says, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Now here's the thing. This is God's first encounter with his people in 430 years. He goes through all that to get them out of their slavery in Egypt, bring them to the base of Mount Sinai, and this is how he talks to them. This is what it's like. He says, "If you even come near me," not even just you, "if any of your animals come near me, there's but one rule, and what's that? You're going to die. You're going to die." Verse 21 says, "Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." This is written in the sense that even Moses is afraid. That's what this verse means. Now, Moses can handle the plagues in Egypt. He can handle calling down the hailstones. He can handle everything that he saw. And he couldn't handle this. I mean, Moses is a tremendous individual. And even when he arrived at the base of Sinai, he was terrified. So here's what I'd ask. Could God have seemed more unwelcoming? Could he have seemed more unapproachable? Could he have seemed more inaccessible than this? And what's the answer? No, he could not have. When you tell people that they're going to die if they come near you, that's pretty inaccessible, isn't it? When you tell people, "If you come near me, I will kill you," you cannot get much more unapproachable or unwelcoming than that. Keep this in mind. God is not talking to the Canaanites. He's not talking to the Ninevites. He's not talking to the Amalekites. He's not talking to the Jebusites. He's not talking to any of those other evilites. In the Old Testament, he's talking to the Israelites. This way, he's talking to his people. This is as good as it could get for anyone. His people, he loved, he just dramatically saved from their slavery in Egypt. Even they couldn't come near him. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, access to God was very limited in the Old Testament. Access to God was very limited in the Old Testament. If I had to summarize the Old Testament in one word, it would be the word separation. Just keep that in mind. Because after that fellowship was broken in the Garden of Eden, the entire rest of the Old Testament is about separation. And the reason for this is pretty simple. God is holy, which is to say he's set apart, and people are sinful, or we are unholy, and sinful people cannot go or approach a holy God. It is not that God is being unloving. It is not that God is being cruel. He's simply being himself to a bunch of sinful people. He's not threatening. He's explaining the reality that if they were to approach him, they would die. If we go back to Sinai, there's actually one difficulty that has to be overcome now, and this is it. The Israelites are going to leave Sinai, and they're going to go where? You know, they're going to go into the Promised Land, right? They're going to go into the Promised Land, and guess who's going to go with them? Because he's promised he would. God. So here's the obstacle. The presence of God needs to come off that mountain and escort the Israelites into the Promised Land. He needs to go with these people that he cannot be near. And so what he does is he gives Moses instructions to build two things. First, they're going to build this ark, or it was like a chest, essentially, and God's presence is going to rest above this ark, and the people could not even touch it. Second, they were going to build a tabernacle, which is basically like a large tent, because they're going to be moving through the wilderness, and they need to be able to put it up quickly, take it down quickly. They're going to have this tabernacle so they can put the ark in it. Turn to Hebrews 9:2, so I can tell you briefly about the tabernacle. They construct the ark for God's presence. They're going to put it in the tabernacle so that God's presence can move with the Israelites when they leave Sinai and they head to the Promised Land. Hebrews 9:2. For a tent was prepared. This is referring to the tabernacle. The first section, because it consisted of two rooms, the first section of the first room in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and it's called the holy place. Now, just for a moment, the tabernacle was essentially a perfect rectangle. It was 45 feet long, it was 15 feet wide, and it was 15 feet high, and it was divided into two rooms. The first room, the one that's in this verse, or being discussed in this verse, was the largest, and it was 15 feet by 30 feet. 15 feet by 30 feet. It's called the Holy Place, and all of the priests could enter this room. Past this room was another room, which is discussed in the next verse. Look at verse 3. Beyond the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. So there were two curtains. When you first walked into the tabernacle, you had to go through one curtain or one veil into the holy place. And then when you went from this room, actually I shouldn't say when you went, because only one individual could go from this room into the second room, you had to pass this second curtain or this second veil to enter the Most Holy Place. Look at verse 4 to see the description of this second room or the Most Holy Place. It says inside it has the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's presence resides above this ark, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna. Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim, or these statues of angels of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the second room, the most holy place that contained the ark, and like the mountain, people could not approach it. People could not approach this room because it contained the ark where God's presence was. So you could say, well, someone had to be able to go near it, or else what's the point? Someone had to be able to go near it. So who's that? And that would be a great question. And that question is answered in verse 6. Look at verse 6. This discusses being able to approach the ark. These preparations having thus been made, that means the construction of the ark and the tabernacle, those preparations constructing the ark and tabernacle, the priests after that could go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, or the most holy place where the ark was. And that, he only went in once per year, that's on the Day of Atonement. And then notice this, it says he never went without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. So here's something interesting. I want you to picture this. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they camped around this tabernacle. Their lives revolved around the tabernacle. It was the center of religious life and really life in general for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. Now, because they were camped around the tabernacle, it gave the impression that God was very close when they were camped outside. But at the same time, they also recognized that God was very separated from them. He seemed very far or removed from them because he was in the deepest room in the tabernacle. He's completely off limits. He's with his people, but he's completely inaccessible to them. The truth is that everything about the tabernacle and then later the temple communicated the same thing to the people, and that was stay away. Stay away. Do not come near me. There was a series of courtyards, and what did they do? They kept people out. There was a series of curtains or veils, and what did they do? They kept people out. Even the furnishings of the temple itself communicated this separateness because there's an altar. The altar is used for sacrifices, which remind you of your sins, which separate you from God. There was this laver for cleansing, which reminded people of their filthiness, which separated them from God. Even the names of the rooms themselves communicated separateness. You've got the holy place or most holy place. You've got the holy of holies. You've got the holiest of holies. What's the word that sticks out when I read those names? Holy. I told you a few weeks ago, holy doesn't mean moral or righteous or good. Holy means set apart, right? So even the names of these rooms communicate that God was set apart or he was removed from his people. Everything screamed separation. Everything screamed stay away. Here's what you actually had. Of all of the nations in the Old Testament, how many of those nations could even approach not God, but could approach the tabernacle? One nation, the Israelites. Of that nation, there were 12 tribes. How many of those tribes could actually work at the tabernacle? One, the Levites. Of the Levites, there had been three sons, and it was only the sons of Aaron who could be priests, who could serve and go into that first room, and then it was only the high priest who could go into the holy place, or the most holy place. And even then, he could only go once per year on the Day of Atonement. It screamed inaccessibility. So consider this. It's almost a trinity, a triune nature of holiness. Follow me for a moment. You got the high priest, who happens to be the holiest man in the nation of Israel, which in a sense, because Israel is the holiest nation in the world, to be the holiest man in that nation makes him the holiest man in the holiest nation in the world. On the holiest day of the year, which was the Day of Atonement, he could go into the most holy place, which like its name implies was the holiest place on earth. And so with this trinity of holiness, you still had unbelievably limited access to God. Even with all of the holiness that this world could muster in the high priest, in the Day of Atonement, in the most holy place, you had this unbelievably, terribly limited access to God. In verse 7, look at the words, never without blood. Look at those words, never without blood. These are tremendous, tremendous words right here, and this is why. Those words, they say that the high priest could never enter except without blood, and they communicate something. That phrase communicates that whenever the high priest entered the most holy place, he was all business. He was not going in there to relax. He was not going in there for fellowship with God. He did not go in there to enjoy God's presence. He did not say, I'm going to go in there and spend some time with the Lord. He was on a mission. The only way that he would ever think of going in there to have fellowship with God is actually if he wanted to die, is if he had a death wish. Only the high priest had access. It wasn't for real fellowship. It was only under these very fixed conditions, a fixed time, a fixed day of the year, and then it was just to make atonement and leave, and that was it. And let me ask you something. When the high priest walked out of the most holy place on the Day of Atonement after he had atoned for the people's sins, which is really to say after the high priest walked out of the presence of God, what was the most holy place like? What was that room like for the other 364 days and 23 and a half hours of the year? It was completely silent. it was completely absent of any human interaction, any human involvement whatsoever, completely dark. So hopefully the point is clear. In the Old Testament, access to God was unbelievably limited. Man was very, very separated from God. But then something happened. And it's what we celebrated a few days ago. Matthew 27:50. Listen to these verses that describe what took place and changed all this. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple, that veil, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that veil in the temple, and that's the one that was torn, the veil that was in the temple, not the veil in the tabernacle that was only 15 feet high. The veil in the temple was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, and it was torn down the middle. There was just one veil. It wasn't two that you parted. It was just one huge, thick veil that hung there, and it was torn right down the middle like this. So picture this. At that moment, when Jesus hung on that cross, when he expired, at that moment when his body was being torn on the cross, so too was that veil in the temple being torn. And what this did was it announced something tremendous that I just think under the new covenant, we lose the gravity of. We lose appreciation for what actually took place at that moment when Christ's body was torn like that. And what it announced, this miracle, was that entrance into the presence of God was available for all who would pass through Christ. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, part one. Jesus' death gives us access. Lesson two, part one, Jesus' death gives us access. I don't want to say gave us access, because if I say gave us access, it gives the impression it was sort of a one-time thing, almost like the high priest. It's not as though it just happened. We are given access, a continual or an ongoing access. Now, earlier I said if I had to summarize the Old Testament in one word, do you remember what word I said? Separation. If I had to summarize the New Testament in one word, it would be the word reconciliation. Let me ask you something. How many sacrifices do you think had taken place throughout the Old Testament? We're dealing with millions. It's my understanding that when Christ was sacrificed, there was around 200 to 250,000 Passover lambs that were sacrificed just at that Passover. So I guess I could ask you this. How many Passover lambs do you think were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament? We're looking at some number of millions of them. And this is what I'd say. What happened to the veil during all that time? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It hung there. Those sacrifices did not improve man's access to God whatsoever. All those sacrifices, and you say, what was the point of them? They served as a picture. They served as a type, looking forward to Christ's sacrifice. They just covered. They did not, that's what the word atone means. It means cover. All they did was cover people's sins. They didn't take people's sins away. If they could have taken people's sins away, then there would have been no reason for Christ to be sacrificed. All those millions of sacrifices, even just the Passover lambs that have been sacrificed, and that veil didn't budge. No change whatsoever. When Christ, our Passover lamb, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 5, was sacrificed, he was able to do what millions of sacrifices had never been able to do. The significance of the veil being torn, it's explained most clearly in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10, we'll look at verses 19 and 20. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, most Bibles say most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. Now, if we pause there, whenever we see the word therefore, we want to understand what it's there for. And in this case, it's because verse 18 says that we've received something really important because of what Christ has done, and that is forgiveness. We have received forgiveness. And because of that forgiveness, because sin is what kept people out of God's presence, and with Christ's sacrifice, not with the covering of sin, but with the removal of our sins put to Christ, we have this forgiveness. Now we're able to enter into the presence of God. Now, to be clear, don't misunderstand this. This is not talking about entrance to heaven. Old Testament believers, got to go to heaven or would get to go to heaven. This is not talking about access to heaven. Old Testament believers were going to go to heaven. This is talking about access that New Testament believers have, that we have, that Old Testament believers did not have. I spent the time I did trying to explain or capture what it was like for Old Testament believers so we can have some appreciation, probably even just a small one. Because what are the chances that I'm going to stand up here and talk to you for 10 or 15 minutes about what the Old Testament was like, and that's going to allow you to fathom what it was like for Old Testament believers who sacrificed those animals over and over? I mean, there's a verse in Hebrews that says it did not even purify their consciences. We can't fathom. We cannot. I could never. I don't think we can capture what it was like for those believers in the Old Testament. One of my desires for this sermon is that it might help us, even just a little bit, myself included, better appreciate the wonderful access that we have been given into the presence of God through Christ. And I want to help us appreciate this access by sharing an account with you from the Old Testament. I've told you this before, that one of the reasons for the Old Testament is it illustrates New Testament truths or realities. Let me say that one more time. One of the reasons, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 15 makes this clear, that one of the reasons for the Old Testament is it reveals or communicates New Testament truths through these accounts. First, I want to mention something, though. If someone asks me what's the biggest mistake people make with the Old Testament, if I can only choose one, the biggest mistake is not seeing Christ. The biggest mistake we can make, or that people make with the Old Testament, is not seeing Christ in it. And that's really not my opinion. I mean, that's basically what Jesus said in John 5:39. He told the religious leaders, because if anyone has ever known the Old Testament, it's the religious leaders. These individuals are memorizing, you know, huge amounts of it, chapters, books. And he says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to have eternal life just from memorizing them, because you think it makes you righteous or good enough to go to heaven. But these scriptures, they bear witness of me. Or in other words, they testify of me. Those Old Testament scriptures you're memorizing, they're about me. That's the point of them, to reveal me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so the point is, you can memorize the entire Old Testament. You could give me chapter and verse for every single word. And if you have not seen Christ, then you don't have eternal life. You don't have anything. So I want to make sure we don't make that mistake. So every single book in the Old Testament, all 39 of them, you need to make sure that you understand each one of those books is revealing Jesus in at least one beautiful and profound way. Now with that in mind, let's briefly talk about Esther. In the book of Esther, there's a lot more going on than just an evil man named Haman trying to destroy the Jews. And that's a fantastic account. It's great to read about that, but this is what I would say. If you read the book of Esther and you memorized everything that happened with Esther, Mordecai, Haman, and you get excited and thrilled at every single, you know, high as Jesus or as the Lord fights back, you know, through Mordecai and the victory that Esther accomplishes, and you don't see Christ, then you have failed to appreciate that book. You don't really know what's going on in the book of Esther, because while it's a fantastic account to read, what it's really about is Esther obtaining access to the king. It is about Esther interceding for her people and saving them as a result of that intercession. Now, if you don't see that, you've missed the true and greater meaning of the book. Listen to a few verses, and I'll explain the way that they look forward to Christ and the way that they apply to this sermon. Esther 4:8. Mordecai commands Esther to go to the king to plead with him on behalf of her people. So Esther is going to go to the king on behalf of her people to intercede for them and see them saved. Tell me you see the type in that. Tell me you see Christ in that, the intercession, the salvation of his people. But here's the thing. Just like people could not approach God when he was on Sinai without getting killed, or without those people getting killed, just like people could not enter the most holy place without being killed, in Esther's day, guess what you couldn't do without getting killed? You can't approach the king. You could even be the queen, and you can't approach the king without being killed. And that's not my opinion. Listen to this. Esther 4:11, after Mordecai commands Esther to go to the king, Esther says, all the people know, everyone knows this. If any man or woman goes to the king without being called, there is but one law. And what law is that? To be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And then she famously said, I'll go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, this account is not primarily about Esther and her relationship to the king. God is not trying to give you some little window into their marriage. That is not what God wants you to appreciate here. God doesn't want you saying, oh, wow, it must have been so difficult for her being married to this guy she couldn't approach. That's not what's going on there. There's definitely something true and greater going on, and this is it. Just like the king favored Esther, God the Father favors his son. Just like Esther saved her people, Jesus saves his people. Just like Esther interceded on their behalf, Christ intercedes on our behalf. Only someone that had the king's favor could enter into his presence. And who has God's favor? Who has the king's favor? It's not you and it's not me. Jesus Christ does. He would have the golden scepter extended to him by God the Father, you might say. Now the second thing, that's the first thing that this account reveals. The second thing that this account reveals, which is what I want you to see for this morning's sermon, is this. It is very, very difficult to access the king. It is very, very difficult to enter the king's presence. If you try to approach the king, just like Esther said, there is but one law, and what's that? You die. You die. And I mention this so that we can appreciate the words of Hebrews 10:19. Because in particular, look at the words, we have confidence to enter, or other translations say we can boldly enter. Appreciate this. Appreciate what you're reading. I almost want to ask you, do you understand that what you're reading is the exact opposite of the way you're supposed to feel entering the king's presence? Do you understand that what you just read is the exact opposite of what you're supposed to read? Is this how Israel felt approaching Mount Sinai boldly with confidence? Is this how Moses felt before God? Is this how the high priest felt when he entered the most holy place? Is this how Esther felt when she entered the presence of the king? No, these people felt terrified. But because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, we can boldly or with confidence enter the presence of the king. Now, to understand how, or you could say why, we have this access, look at verse 20. It says, by the new and living way that he, this is Jesus, opened for us through the curtain. And then notice this, the curtain that is through his flesh, or the curtain that is his flesh or is his body. Now what this does is this reveals the true and greater way that Jesus, you say, like priests, we were talking earlier, what's the point of the sacrifices? Those sacrifices pointed toward or looked forward to Christ. What was the point of priests in the Old Testament? They didn't really accomplish much. They could not get anyone else, think about it. A priest could not get someone else into the presence of God. Was that priest really doing anything? All of those high priests did the same thing, which was look forward or point toward the true and greater high priest, which is Jesus. Now right here, you see the way in which Jesus is the true and greater high priest, because notice it says, he opened for us through the curtain. Now what this means is, when the high priest in the Old Testament, when he went past the veil, he did not do what these words are saying. When the high priest went past the veil in the Old Testament, he went in, the veil closed behind him, then he walked out, and then the veil closed behind him. How many people followed him? Nobody followed him. He did not provide access. He did not provide the way for anyone. In other words, the high priest did not prepare any sort of way for people. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he entered the presence of God, and he opened the way for us to follow him. He did what no high priest could do. Imagine, picture this in the Old Testament. Take your minds back to the Day of Atonement. Imagine the high priest walks to the veil, and then this year he decides he's going to do something different. He pulls the veil aside, and he looks out at the nation of Israel, who's all outside waiting to see if he even makes it back out. And then he says, hey, come with me. What are they going to do? I mean, if they want to stay alive, they're going to shrink back. Jesus pulls the veil back. And he prepares that way. And he says, come follow me in here. He exposes the most holy place for all those waiting outside us to follow him in. And this brings us to the second part of lesson two. Lesson two, part one, Jesus' death gives us access, part two, by tearing the true and greater veil, his body. By tearing the true and greater veil, his body. In verse 20, look at the words new and living way. If you write in your Bible, you can even circle the word way, or you can even circle new and living way, and you can write John 14:6 if your Bible doesn't already have that cross-reference there. John 14:6 is when Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the early church, interestingly, and I wouldn't even mind if this was still the name, before Christianity was called Christianity, what was it called? It was called the way. There's probably 5, 6, 7 times in Acts where it's called the way before it was called Christianity. Acts 19:9. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And in your Bibles, the way is capitalized because it's a name, proper noun, or title for Christianity. Acts 19:23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Acts 22:4. Paul said, I used to persecute the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Now, why was Christianity called the way before it was called Christianity? Because those people understood they had come out of Judaism. They had come out of that Old Testament sacrificial system, and they understood that Jesus had done something for them. They understood that he had provided a way for them, an access that they did not previously have. When it says new and living way, it's new in that it wasn't available in the Old Testament, but it's more than that. And I want you to appreciate what's actually being said here. First, the word new should actually make us think of one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, which is the new covenant. This new way here, it's associated with the new covenant, and it stands in contrast to the old way, or the what? The old covenant, right? Which according to Hebrews 8:13, it says that it's obsolete, it's old, it's ready to vanish away. Second, the Greek word for new, it's prosphetos. This is the only place this word occurs in the New Testament. And it actually means lately or newly slaughtered, freshly killed. That Greek word for new means lately or newly slaughtered, freshly killed. It's referring to the way Jesus was recently or newly slaughtered, freshly killed. And what's interesting is you actually see that word for freshly slaughtered right next to the words living way. Now, you don't normally discuss freshly slaughtered or killed and put that right next to the word living, right? You don't think of something that was freshly slaughtered being living. And I'm drawing your attention to that for this really important reason. This shows the tremendous contrast that exists between all of those Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus. Because unlike all of them, he is a sacrifice that is living. Even though he was freshly killed or freshly slaughtered, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, he is new, living. Next, look at the words through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. These words clearly associate the veil with the body of Christ, and I want to make sure that we recognize the type here perfectly. So I'm going to show you some ways in which Christ's body is, or the veil is, a perfect or beautiful picture or type of the body of Christ. This brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, Jesus' body and the veil, part one, were torn by God the Father. Lesson 3, Jesus' body and the veil, part 1, were torn by God the Father. We like to say our sins put Jesus on the cross, and I'm okay with that. But don't ever think for a moment that there was anything taking place on that hill other than God the Father sacrificing his son. That's what was taking place. If you don't see it that way, then you almost wonder, did man get the upper hand? Did evil men or did Satan somehow get some victory there? You've got to understand what was taking place was exactly what God the Father wanted to take place. Isaiah 53:4, he was smitten by who? He was smitten by God. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, he being God the Father. Acts 2:23, Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of Pilate, of evil men, of Jews, of Gentiles, of Romans, of God. Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, determination of God. John 19:11, Jesus himself said, you would have no power or authority over me except that it was given to you from above, because everything right now at this moment, no matter how it looks to you, is going according to plan. Because I need to go forward and I need to be sacrificed. And so here's the point. Just as much when I read Matthew 27:51 and God the Father tore that veil, it was God the Father that tore the body of his son on the cross. And why did he do that? So that he wouldn't have to punish you. He poured out that wrath that belonged to you because of your sins onto his son so that he would not have to pour that wrath out on you. So he wouldn't have to punish you. And here's the thing. There's a lot of people who have heard Jesus died for their sins and they don't care. There are a lot of people, if you were to go out there, talk to people on the street, at the store, neighbors, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. They don't care. While I'm preaching this, there are a lot of people sitting in their houses right now. All the people who could be celebrating the resurrection of Christ, any number of other things that they want to be doing. You can start to get angry toward these people who have such a disregard. And I'll say, if you're here today and you don't expect to be here in church next Sunday, the week after that, the week after, I only get one Sunday with you, so I better say it now, right? If you're one of those people and you just come on Easter and we don't see you again until Christmas, then I got to get it out now, don't I? You're showing a real disregard for your Savior. You're showing you don't have too much affection for what he's done for you. And the fact is, we can look on and think about people who have that sort of disregard for our Savior that we love, and we can almost start to get angry. But then when you think about these people who have such a disregard for Christ, you cannot help but feel anything but pity for them, because you're aware of the judgment they face if they have not truly surrendered their lives to Christ. And I'll tell you, if you just happen to show up once or twice per year and you think you've checked the box, let me ask you, does that look like a surrendered life to Christ? You can answer in the privacy of your own heart. And if that offends you, my office is right over there. And you can come see me next week. I'd consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to talk to you. Next, lesson 3. Jesus' body and the veil, part 2. Joined deity and humanity. Lesson 3, Jesus' body and the veil, part 2, joined deity and humanity. Here's something that's beautiful. Think about this. Picture that veil in your mind, separating those rooms. On one side of the veil is the ark, where you have the presence of God or deity located. Now, on the other side of the veil, what do you have? You have all of humanity. You have all the Jews. You have all the Gentiles. You've got everyone. So that veil itself, that is the one place where the presence of God or humanity and deity meet. That veil is the one place where humanity and deity are joined together, where the glory of God on one side comes into contact with the need of man on the other side. And so here's my point. In the entirety of the Old Testament, if someone asked me, and I just started thinking this week, I would not have answered it. I probably wouldn't have answered it this way, except because of my studying this week. If someone asked me, what is the best picture or type of the incarnation in the Old Testament, I would probably say the veil. Because in this veil, you have got the joining together of the deity, the presence of God, and the humanity in one body. In this one veil, the meeting of humanity and deity. Now next, lesson 3. Lesson 3, Jesus' body in the veil, part 3, hid and revealed the Father. Hid and revealed the Father. The veil did two things. It did two fascinating things. Most obviously, the veil hid the Father, right? Most obviously, the veil hid God. It hid people from the presence of God. It hid God from people. The veil shut people out from God's presence. Now, in a sense, Jesus does the same thing. Jesus does the same thing. In John 14:6, he said, no one does what? Comes to the Father except through me. Jesus shuts out a lot of people. He shuts out a lot of people. He says, you are not getting to the Father except through me. In fact, Jesus shuts out more people than that veil shut out. Here's what you'd expect Jesus to say. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father except by me. By saying nobody comes to the Father except through me, he creates this imagery where he looks like what? He looks like the veil. He looks like the veil. God the Son is the only way to God the Father. Just like the veil, Jesus shuts out anyone who will not pass through him. Let me say it like this. Without Jesus' flesh, There exists no other way by which we may pass through and enter the presence of God. It is only through the flesh or body of Christ. But at the same time, the veil also revealed God. The high priest, he passed through the veil to enter God's presence. So the veil also revealed God when it's pulled back. Now here's what I'd ask you. Did God the Son or did Jesus reveal God the Father? John 12:45, Jesus said, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. John 14:8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I reveal the Father. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, referring to God the Father. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So here's my point. That veil hid or concealed God the Father, and that veil revealed God the Father just like Jesus did. Next, lesson 3. Jesus' body and the veil, part 4, were torn once. Jesus' body and the veil, part 4, were torn once. Okay, picture these two scenarios. When the high priest entered the most holy place, he had to move this veil aside, and then as soon as he moves past the veil, then it closes behind him. And it communicates to everyone outside, do not follow, do not come in. And then when the high priest has concluded his business in there on the Day of Atonement, he walks out past the veil, and then the veil closes behind him. And so the veil communicated to everyone, including to the high priest himself, stay away. You are not welcome here. That's what it revealed to everyone. But when that veil was torn, how many times did that veil have to be torn? It only had to be torn once. After that, it was never going to be closed again. After the veil was torn, access to God was continually open after that. Now, in that same way, how many times did Christ's body have to be torn on the cross? Only had to be torn once. Listen to these verses. Hebrews 9:26. Jesus has appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Now these are significant verses for me, because when I wanted to see my parents become Christians, and I was pleading with them, praying for them, having about as many Bible studies as I could fit into our lives together at that time, and they were not budging. My family was not budging. They were not leaving the Catholic Church. They were not embracing Christianity. And then something happened. My dad read that verse about Jesus being crucified once. And that one verse accomplished more for him than of all of the Bible studies. Apparently, I'm not a very good Bible teacher. That one verse, he came back to me and his eyes had been opened to this reality. Now, you say, if you're familiar with Catholicism, this makes sense, because how many times is Christ sacrificed in the Catholic Church? Transubstantiation says that he is re-crucified every Mass. And so we knew that. We grew up knowing that Jesus is re-crucified for us every Mass. And then my dad reads this verse and is like, Christ is sacrificed once. He comes back and shares this with me, and it was kind of bittersweet because I was thrilled, but I was like, didn't I say anything that meant, you know, what about everything else? You know, in a sense. But I look back on it, and I feel like God didn't want me taking credit. God wanted me recognizing that it was something he did, and not that he opens people's hearts and minds to the truth. It's not something we can do. So whenever I talk to you about God being the one to open people's hearts to the gospel, that's because I've been there. I had hours and hours of Bible studies telling my parents the truth from God's word, and it wasn't until God decided to open my dad's heart to the gospel and reveal the truth of this verse to him. And so the fact that Christ was sacrificed once, just that truth in that verse, is what spoke so much to my parents. Here's the thing. Just like the veil did not need to be torn twice, Jesus doesn't need to be crucified twice. After that one sacrifice, access to God is opened continually, never to be closed again for those who want to pass through Christ. Now, we've been discussing Jesus' death pretty extensively up to this point. With us celebrating Easter today, I want to remind you of one more important thing about Jesus' death. One more lesson for you, and this brings us to lesson four. Jesus' death, not his life, saved us. Jesus' death, not his life, saved us. And give me a moment to elaborate. Don't yell out heretic or something, okay? I mean, you could hear this and you could say, well, wasn't it his resurrection that saved us? Isn't that what we're celebrating today? It was not his resurrection that saved us. His resurrection showed that his death meant something. Here's what I mean. It was his resurrection that showed he had victory over death. It was his resurrection that showed that he was perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous. He had lived a sinless life. That's why death could not hold him. That's why the grave could not keep him. Had Jesus sinned even once, then he would not have been resurrected. So it was when he was resurrected that we could look at the cross, we could look at that sacrifice and go, it's sufficient for our sins. He was a perfect, sinless Savior. Without the resurrection, we don't have that confidence, because then Jesus looks just like every single other sinner who died. I mean, let's face it. Lots of people were crucified. Being crucified doesn't mean anything unless you happen to be sinless and perfect, the Son of God like Jesus was. It was his death on the cross that saved us. In Hebrews 10:19, look at the words, by the blood of Jesus. It does not say by the life of Jesus. And this reveals something fascinating that I was reflecting on this past week. An uncrucified Messiah can't save. An uncrucified Messiah cannot save you. It was not Jesus' body that saved us, it was his blood that saved us. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Luke 11:27, Jesus said, this is my body which is broken or torn for you. This is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. Here's the truth about Jesus' body. When Jesus was alive, his body was actually as much a barrier to the presence of God as what? The veil. As long as Christ's body was intact and not torn, it was as great of a barrier or greater to the presence of God than the very veil itself. Because consider this, no matter how many years Jesus preached, no matter how many sermons he preached, no matter how many people he healed, no matter how many miracles he performed, no matter how many demons he cast out, as long as his flesh was still intact, it was as much a barrier as the veil itself. It was only when his blood was shed, it was only when his body was torn on the cross, just as it was only when the veil was torn, that that way was open. So let me tell you two things you can't say. First, you can't say this. You can't say, I don't know if I'm good enough to approach God. You can't say, I don't know if I have access to God. I don't know if I have done so many bad things, God would never let me into his presence. And maybe you sit here today and that's how you feel. Well, according to Hebrews 10:19, if you've got one thing, the blood of Jesus, which is to say you have repented of your sins and turned to Christ in faith, then you have got what you need to do what? Enter the presence of God. Look in the verse. What do you need to enter the presence of God? It is not about how bad you've been. It's not about how good you've been. Because here's what else you can't say. You cannot say, oh, I can enter the presence of God because I'm such a good person. I can enter the presence of God because if you look back on my life, let me tell you about when I did this and when I did that, and then I did this and then I did that and that and this, and I helped this person, I served this person and that person. And then there's all these things I haven't done. I mean, I'm not like those people in prisons who've committed murder. I'm not like this friend down the street who committed adultery. I mean, I've lied, but I had to because of the circumstances, and I stole that time, but my family needed it. You can't say that you have been so good or you haven't done enough bad things to be kept out of the presence of God, because the reality is entrance into the presence of God has everything to do with whether or not you have the blood of Christ. If you were here Wednesday night for the midweek passion service, Jonah Cash, he taught the parable of the wedding feast. And in that account, there's this man who thinks he can enter the presence of God. You guys remember this? There's this man who thinks he's going to enter the presence of the king. And so he shows up at this wedding. And I'd say this, if you think you can enter the king's presence without the blood of Christ, you're very much like this man. And listen to what it was like for him. He shows up, expects things to go well. Matthew 22:11, when the king came in and he looked at his guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment, which is to say he didn't have the blood of Christ. He had no business being there. The king said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Or basically, how did you get in here without the blood of my son? The man was speechless. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that man's speechlessness or his shock pictures the speechlessness or the shock that a lot of people are going to experience because they thought that they were good enough to enter the presence of God. And they're going to find out that they're not. Now, this is significant to me because I spent 20-some years thinking I was good enough, and then finally I was asked a question that I still remember so vividly. If I was asked, why would you go to heaven, I would have said, because I'm a good person. My friend, Elwin Ordway, he said, how good would you have to be? And I thought, how good would I have to be? He said, how many times would you have to go to church? How much good would you have to do? How many people would you have to serve? How many people would you have to help? How would you know when you have done enough, or how would you know that you were ever good enough? And I thought, and then he said, what about the sins you've committed? I said, well, they're kind of, you know, small sins, nothing really big. And there were plenty of big sins, but I was just prideful enough to answer that way. Okay? Don't look into that. Plenty sinful prior to Christ and after Christ. But here's the thing. I started thinking, yeah, I'm a sinful person, a very sinful person. And when I learned that it only took one sin to disqualify me from heaven or keep me out of heaven, when I learned it only took one sin that made it necessary for me to have the forgiveness of Christ, and I thought, well, I don't just have one sin. How much time do you have? I became unbelievably thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus made, knowing that I could receive forgiveness for those sins and that I could never be good enough in my own effort for heaven. In the closing song, this is one of the stanzas we sing. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. I'm bought with the precious blood of Christ. And that is the only way that any of us are going to get to heaven, if we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We are never going to be good enough in our own effort. We have got to pass through that veil, which is the body of Christ. If you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, or if I offended you in any way, please allow me the opportunity to speak with you. Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We'll be in our offices next week. If you came here this morning and you didn't know what to expect and you just thought, hey, I'm just going to visit church, it's Easter, seems like the thing people do, we would consider it a tremendous privilege to have the opportunity to meet with you, speak with you, answer any of your questions, give you a Bible, pray with you. Please extend that privilege to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son and the access that he gave us into your presence. I pray that even though we haven't lived under the old covenant, that sacrificial system, the separateness that people felt on a daily basis from you, the inaccessibility, that you would still, despite having that against us because of our lack of familiarity with that, just give us a great appreciation for what Jesus has done. Give us a great appreciation for the access we have. And I would say help us to take advantage of it. Not take it for granted, but take advantage of that by pressing into the presence of God through prayer, through worship, through the study of your word, just being so thankful for what Jesus has provided us with. We pray these things in his name. Amen.